Well, good morning, everyone. So great to see you here today, and those of you who are watching online, so great to have you with us. It's been over a month since I have preached here, which is so weird with our missions convention and Ainsley and I being away, and I am excited to share the word with you this morning. Well, when we first moved here 10 years ago, I'll never forget a day, and I've actually shared this with the congregation. There was a day we were driving back from Coburg to Ottawa, and as I was driving, I was on my cell phone. Shortly after looking at whatever I was looking at on my cell phone, I saw some lights behind me, and I got pulled over and got a ticket. And it was an expensive ticket. And I remember in that first few months of being here, I shared that story, and it was like this confessional moment, like a gestalt moment, like, hey, this happened to me. This is my wake-up call. I'll never do that again. A few weeks later, I was leaving the church, and I was heading home, and I don't know why, but I picked up my cell phone. I did look around to make sure that there were no cops that could give me a ticket, and I was on my cell phone. I thought, I'm good, because there's no cops around. I can get away with this. A short while later, I received an email from somebody in our congregation. They had heard me confess at the a few weeks ago about this ticket and this big awakening moment that had happened in my life, and that I was never going to text again. And they said that their relative happened to be driving beside me as I was going through the roundabout, and they saw me on my cell phone and wanted to know what my deal was. Well, I had to apologize profusely, and I don't even remember how I got up. I know I confessed and said that I did something really bad. But I was aggravated because I thought I was okay. I thought, I had looked around for police, but I had forgot that there are people, when I'm not paying attention, there are people watching me. There are always people watching you. I mean, it's a sobering thought to know that wherever you go in life, that there are people who are watching you. There are times I'm walking through a store, and I just happened the other day, I was in one of the stores at the mall, Urban, whatever that store is, Urban something, and it's a store geared towards younger individuals, and which is a good question why I was in there, but I was in this store, and all of a sudden I saw somebody that I didn't expect to see, and it's just like everywhere you go, there's just somebody watching you. There's always somebody who's watching you. I wonder what would happen if we lived our lives as if we were on the stage of life, and everywhere we went, we imagined that there was an audience before us. That we would be on the stage of life and we would consider our words and our actions so carefully because we recognize that there's an audience always before us who are paying attention to the things we do, the behaviors that we have, the words that we say, and they are checking to see the authenticity of our performance. Well, the truth is that there is an audience who is constantly watching you. And friends, I want to tell you that there are people in your workplace, there are people in your neighborhood, there are people everywhere you go who are watching your life to see whether or not your life matches the faith that you proclaim. They're watching your life. And so this morning I want to talk to you about living our lives with an understanding that people are watching us. My title of this message is called They're Watching. And we're going to look at one of the last passages in Daniel, one of the most famous stories that is ever shared from the book of Daniel. This is one of the stories, Daniel in the lion's den, the story that was told to you if you grew up in the church, told to you when you were very young in Sunday school. We're going to look at that story, and I want to give you the background. Darius is the leader of Babylon. He's been put in place by Cyrus, who is just waiting for the right time where he can come and rule the nation of Babylon. And Darius is trying to set up some kind of structure so that the country of Babylon can be properly managed. And so what he does is he divides the entire country into three regions. And in each region, he puts 40 leaders. And over the 40 leaders, he finds the top leaders in the country. Two of the three regions are being led by Babylonian leaders. But the third region, he determines that the best person for this region is a Hebrew man by the name of Daniel. And so you have everybody in leadership is Babylonian, but one man who has proven his leadership is a Hebrew boy, a Hebrew young man. And as the Babylonian leaders who are in place for this new structure begin to recognize that Daniel has such favor with Darius, they are upset. How dare a worshiper of Yahweh be in charge of us? How dare a Hebrew captive be in charge of part of our nation? And they begin to watch his life very carefully because they are trying to move him out of this role. And this whole story becomes a story about watching. And I want to suggest that the story has three acts. And this morning we're going to look at the three acts of the story of Daniel in the den of lions. Act number one, blameless. It says in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, "At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" In this very first act, we see that the leaders are trying to find some area that they can find blame in Daniel's life. They're looking at his morality. They're trying to find something in his leadership that would say to Darius, this guy doesn't deserve to be in charge of this region. And they're trying to find fault. And they're looking for two areas. The first is corruption. They're trying to find something in his life that says, hey, he's doing something that he shouldn't be doing. Corruption. And they start with this area of corruption, the idea that maybe he'll receive a bribe or he'll make a decision based upon something that will bring him benefit. They're looking for corruption, doing something that we shouldn't be doing. The second thing that they look at is neglect. Neglect is just the opposite. It's not doing something that we should be doing. That he would be in this position of power, but he wouldn't choose to serve somebody even though it was in his ability to do that. That he wouldn't provide for people even though it's in his ability to do that. And despite all their inspections of looking for corruption and neglect, they find Daniel blameless. They keep watching, keep watching, keep watching, but they find Daniel blameless. Friends, I want to tell you something. This world is watching you in the same way. They're watching you to see if you are blameless. And they're looking for the same two things. They're looking for corruption and neglect. They first of all, are looking for the things that you should not be doing as a Christian. When I was in Italy, I did some ministry in Bologna. I was talking to the senior pastor after the service, and we got talking about him being my translator that night, and I just said, you know, Pastor Mike, you did a fantastic job. Not every translator is easy to work with, but you were just so easy to work with. And I said, you know, there are times when I'm working with a translator, and the translator is so good that I think they actually start preaching something different than what I'm actually preaching. Like, people are saying amen to stuff that I don't think they should be saying amen to, and people are laughing at things that I'm not joking about, and I think that sometimes the translator is so good. I said, Pastor Mike, have you ever translated something different than what the preacher was sharing? And he said, oh yeah, actually I have. He said, we had this American preacher who came, and he started to share a story about how he knew a pastor who had an affair with his secretary. And he said, so I started to think about my congregation of these new and immature Christians, and I thought, this isn't going to go over very well. He said, because here in Italy, we value family, and pastors don't have affairs. That's an American thing. And he said, so I translated it. He said, I translated it to the fact that the pastor and the secretary got into a fight about how she wouldn't serve him coffee. And so as I'm translating it, I said to the congregation that at the end of the situation, after it was all done, that the secretary ended up leaving the church because she wouldn't serve the pastor coffee. And the congregation came to him afterwards and said, boy, those Americans really take their coffee seriously, eh? He said, but Jeff, here's the thing, is that I had to translate that because I got these new Christians, and They would have been scandalized by the story. They wouldn't have understood why a Christian would have an affair. They wouldn't understand why a pastor would have an affair. It would have completely perplexed them, and it would have scandalized them as young Christians, because they don't expect that Christians would behave in that way. And it reminded me that there's a world out there who's looking at the church. And friends, in this sermon, you're going to hear a little bit of push from me today. I think that our North American Christianity has become so diluted that the world is looking at our lives, and we've let some things slip in that are unacceptable, that have corrupted us, and we're okay with it. And the world's going, they serve Jesus? They serve Jesus. They talk like that. They watch that. They engage in that. They allow this to be part of their life. They look exactly like us, and they're telling us to serve Jesus when they look just like everybody else. They're doing things that they shouldn't be doing, and they want me to follow Jesus. They're looking at our lives to see that we're blameless, and they're looking for the corruption, those things that we've allowed in that we shouldn't be doing. For most Christians, though, they go, look, Pastor, we would never do that. We would pay attention. We pay attention to our morality. We try to live the best life possible. But the second thing that these men look into Daniel's life about is neglect, about the things that he should be doing, but he's not doing. And I want to tell you that one of the things that we don't talk about in Christian circles in North America is the neglect as a Christian. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. To know that you're supposed to do the right thing but not do it, that is sin. There's a story I came across a few weeks ago as I was preparing this message, and it was of these lawyers who were looking after this man's estate. He had just passed away, and as they're going through his will, they discover that he's dedicated some of his assets to the devil. And they don't know what to do with that. They're like, what in the world are we going to do? How do we give property and a house to the devil? And as they began to talk about it, they made a decision. They said, what we're going to do is we're going to just leave the property and neglect it. We're going to let it sit and do nothing. That way, over time, the thing will start to wear down. It will start to come to ruin, and it will be at a place of disrepair, and it will no longer be able to serve its purpose. And we feel that if we can allow things to be neglected in this house and it no longer serving its purpose, that is, in essence, something that is given to the devil. I want to suggest that neglect in the church comes when we stop fulfilling our purpose, when we don't use our resources and our giftings. And friends, I'm going to shoot straight, because I just really believe that the Church of Jesus Christ in North America needs to wake up. I really feel like we need to stop playing church and be the church. I wonder if there are times that people look at us as a congregation. They look at us as individuals and they say, you want me to give my entire life to Jesus Christ, but you're not willing to give time to serve in your church. You want me to give my entire life to Jesus and say, lay it down and pick up my cross, but you're not willing to contribute financially to the church. I haven't preached for 4 weeks, and so I've got it inside me. You want me to give my entire life to Jesus, but you have a purpose inside of your life, and yet you let it sit dormant every single week. A church our size should not have volunteer issues. And I know what the response from some people is, well, Pastor, if you would do this, if you would do this, if you would do this. And I know I have a responsibility, and our team have a responsibility. But let me tell you something, friends. If God's placed a gifting inside of you, if he's put a purpose inside of you for you to sit on side of it, you are dedicating your life to the devil, not to Jesus. You're living in neglect, and I know that's maybe too sharp and maybe too harsh, and I'm not trying to be mean today, but I'm telling you this, you're telling the world that they should give their lives to Jesus, and you're saying, I'm serving Jesus, but for so many Christians in North America, we're not serving Jesus, we just believe in Jesus. We're not serving him. We didn't come today to serve. We came to get. The Bible tells us that if we neglect, when we know what we should be doing, that is sin. And friends, it's like inside of me this morning. I'm praying that God would waken us up. Because the way we live in a lackadaisical way so often tells the world that we are flippant about who our God is. That we are flippant about who Jesus is. That he's just God enough for us to come to an altar or say a prayer in our pew to get our eternal life insurance. And we say that we serve him, but truly we don't, because we have money and we have resources that we never dedicate to Jesus Christ. And they're looking into our lives and they're saying, is there neglect? They're looking at us to see what our lives communicate about the faith that we say we have. I commit to a God who's not great enough to be honored with that which God has given to me. And so in Act chapter 1, in the first act, the Act 1, Daniel's found blameless. My question to you today is, if the world's looking at you, do they find you blameless in the areas of things that you shouldn't be doing? And do they find you blameless in the things that you should be doing? Do they find you negligent in those things? Are you blameless? We move to Act 2. And in Act 2, it's the scene of immovable. Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 to 12 says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows had opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. In the second act, they watch to see how committed Daniel is to his God. They want to know whether or not if the circumstances change in Daniel's life, will he continue to serve God in the same way? Will the practices of faith be still in his life? Or will he be moved away from the things that he once did? Here's the situation. As Daniel's told that he's not supposed to pray. The law is made. You're not supposed to pray. And it would have made sense for Daniel to say, hey, God, look, I just need to pull back. I'm just going to do things in my head. I just think that if I'm going to have any kind of impact upon people's lives in this kingdom, I'm going to have to follow the edict for a while just so that I don't create problems. I want to continue to give godly leadership. And maybe just like close his eyes at nighttime and pray. But when they come looking for Daniel, to see whether or not the decree has moved him from his place of spiritual practice, what do they find him? Down on his knees. Oh God, I pray that you... And he begins to just call out. This isn't something that he's doing in his head. He is being public about it. He says, no matter what the world says to me, no matter what comes my way, no matter what circumstances are there, I'm not being moved from the practices that I know that God wants in my life. I want to tell you that the world is watching to see whether or not we're able to be moved from our spiritual practices based upon things that happen inside of our world or our context. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested by the religious leaders, and they're so upset with this miracle that's taken place at Solomon's colonnade. And they say to Peter and John, look, you guys are not to preach the gospel anymore. You're not to preach. You can believe in Jesus. You can pray to Jesus, but do not proclaim the gospel anymore. They're threatened to continue on with their spiritual practice. And it's one of those moments where everybody's watching to see whether or not they're immovable, whether or not this threat will cause them to just shy back from the place of spiritual practice and go to a place where it becomes private, where faith becomes private, where it's just me and I just want to love Jesus. What do? They gather the church. They said, look, this is a threat. They're trying to move us. They're trying to move us off our spot, off our place of spiritual practice, of telling people about Jesus. And rather than backing off, rather than being moved by their threats, what they do is they say, Jesus, we need you to extend your hand. We need you to send the Holy Spirit again. We need to be emboldened. We need to be empowered. We want to go forth and proclaim the gospel. We want to do it in power and might. We want to continue the things no matter what threats come our way, no matter what difficulties come our way. We won't be moved from the things that we know that we're supposed to do. And if we're going to convince the world that Jesus is worth following, we've got to show them that we are immovable in living out our beliefs. In living out our beliefs, friends. In living out our beliefs. I'm not trying to be annoying, but beliefs mean nothing if we don't live them out. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." Are you getting this? Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. And yet some of us have been moved from our work from God, allowing things so little in eternal value to keep us from doing the things that Jesus wants us to do. I was preaching a week ago in Bethesda, and I was finished my seminar, and I was getting some questions from the crowd in the middle of the afternoon. They wanted to know about the size of our congregation. So I began to tell them about the size of our congregation. I said, "Here's our pre-COVID numbers. Here's kind of where we're at. We're probably 75 to 90% return rate post-COVID," which I'm bragging on us. That's like, which is really good, because the average in Canada is somewhere between 50 and 60%. And I said, "But you got to understand something in North America is that people don't go to church every single Sunday. The new trend is that people go like 2 to 3 times a month. There are some churches where it's even once a month." I said people just don't go to church as much as they used to. And so they translated and we moved on. I'm sitting having dinner that night. And the two pastors, Pastor Fabio and Jacoby, they said, "Hey, Pastor Jeff, we want to ask you a question. Today you talked about people going to church. And you said that in Canada that people are going to church like 2 to 3 times a month. Explain that to us." So I'm not sure I can. I said, "It's just a trend that the people are busy, and they just, as long as they're showing up every couple of weeks, that everything's fine." And they looked at me and they said, "We don't understand. Here, people are committed to attending church. They come every single week." "Well, people are busy, and they got all these kind of events and that." And they said, "We just don't get it." I'm not trying to become legalistic. I really don't want to be that. But I do question, church, what it will take to move us from coming on a Sunday morning. I do question that. I do wonder how easy it is for us to say no to coming to the place and gathering with the saints, even though Jesus told us that we're supposed to, or Paul told us that we're supposed to do that. I wonder how quickly it is for us to move from a place of prayer into watching Netflix. Here's Daniel, and he's told not to pray because he's going to be thrown into a den of lions, and yet he's immovable, and he's communicating to the world, "I'm so serious about my faith. I don't care if I have to die for my spiritual practice to be in place." And I wonder in North America what it takes to move us from the place of prayer to something else. I wonder how often the church is praying, how often we as Christians are praying, how often we actually take time to seriously get into the Word of God, how often we engage in our spiritual practice, or what it will take to simply move us from that spot. Because the world is watching. And when they see Christians who proclaim that they've given their life to Jesus, but it takes so very little to move us from the spot of faith, to move us from the spot of prayer, to move us from the spot of prayer reading, to move us from the spot of church attendance, to move us from the spot of living out our faith and making our beliefs match our actions. They're wondering whether or not our faith is something they should seriously grab hold of. It's so quiet here today. Pastor Mike was my translator. He had just gone through a number of events that week, and so he shows up on the Wednesday, and I'm doing this seminar, and there are two very competent individuals to translate. He was one of them, and there was another person. And so George Werner says, hey, who's translating? And Pastor Mike defers to this other guy who's fantastic. And the guy's like, no, Pastor Mike, you translate. You're better. And George says, well, Pastor Mike has been translating all week. He's exhausted. And you had to see the look on his face. He was so tired. And Pastor Mike goes, it doesn't matter. And George's like, no, maybe you should translate. And the guy's like, no, Pastor Mike. And Pastor Mike goes, no, I'll do it. And George says to him, he says, are you sure? And he says, you know what? I determined a long time ago that I served the devil very, very well before I became a Christian. And I've chosen that I will serve Jesus even better. I'll choose to serve Jesus even better. And even in that moment when he had an opportunity to serve Jesus and he could have said, I'm so tired. I'm just so tired. It's like, I'm not moving from my position of spiritual habits. I'm going to continue to serve. I'm going to continue to work for God. I'm going to continue to do whatever he asked me to do. I am so committed to Jesus Christ that there's going to be very little that's going to move me from this spot where I'm going to be faithful to him. And friends, I want to ask you today, what does it take? What does it take to move you off your spot of faithfulness to Jesus? What does it take to move you off your spot of praying to Jesus? What does it take to move you off your spot of getting into the Word of God? What does it take to move you off your spot of living out what you say you believe? Because the world is watching us. And they will never be convinced of giving their lives to the King of Kings if they don't see people who are immovable. We move to the final act of the story. It's the act of the undaunted. Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 to 22 says, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lion? This is so important because Darius comes to him and he's watching to see how Daniel is, what condition he's in. And Daniel answers and he says, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The final act, he's in the lion's den. Darius comes to see how he is. And what does he say? May the king live forever. That's his first words. Let me tell you what my first words would have been. Get me out of here. It's been a long night. I've been in the corner. I think these lions are blind, but get me out of here now. I've served my time. But not Daniel. He's undaunted. He's down there with these lions who are supposed to eat him up. And he's like, may the king live forever. He's completely undaunted. Daniel's courage is discovered in the most unsettling of circumstances. And I want you to know that the world is watching us when we face difficulties. They're watching us when we're in the lion's den. They're watching to see whether or not the circumstances of life are going to move us in our faith, or whether or not we're going to stand undaunted, full of courage, full of faith, continuing to believe in the God that we say they should put their trust in. And too often we reveal that we only trust God when things are okay. Man, it's so easy. It's so easy to trust God when things are going good. It's so easy. It's just so, you know, I get my bank accounts full, you know, my family's doing great, things are healthy, church is doing fantastic, I just trust God. Someone gets sick, someone leaves the church, some difficulty comes my way. I want to trust Jesus. It's just so hard. We're no longer undaunted. Every Thursday for the last number of months, Ainsley's been watching Cedar, our grandson. And it's fantastic. It's the one day of the week that Katrina and Bailey didn't have anybody look after Cedar. And so I come home for work and get a couple hours with him. And since he started to walk, he has really enjoyed climbing our staircase in our house. We have a staircase that's, I don't know, 15 stairs that goes up to our second level. And so he'll start to climb. And I remember the first time he started, Ainsley's like, you got to watch him. I'm like, I know. So I'm behind him and he's climbing up the stairs. Climbing up the stairs, and he keeps looking back to see that I'm there, and I follow him all the way up, and then he'd jump into my arms, and we'd go downstairs, and he'd do it again. Then he started to get brave. start walking up the stairs. He's looking to see I'm there. And then he would grab the rail, and he'd turn around, and he'd just do this. Like, my heart's pounding because the kid's like if he lets go of that rail, he's going down. But here's the deal. Even though he's in this precarious situation, he knows Pop is right there. He knows he's right there, and he can be precarious because he knows that he can trust me that I'm not going to go, well, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And my Bailey and Katrina are going to teach me a lesson. That's the last time he's coming to our house. Now he knows that even in this precarious moment that he can be okay. He can turn around because Pop's there. He's gonna make sure he doesn't fall. I watched it last night. They were over at our house, and he got to the top of the stairs, and he kind of just like launched himself at Ainsley. I was like, "Are you crazy, kid?" But he's okay because he knows that his Nan is going to grab him. There's this trust in him. I envision that kind of undauntedness inside of Daniel. The king comes, Darius comes to him and is like, "Hey, Daniel, are you okay?" And he just looks up and he's like, "Hey, boss, how's it going? How's your day? Hey, you're okay? How could you be so undaunted? Oh, God's with me. Yeah, this situation's not ideal. I never envisioned that I'd be spending a night at the Lion's Airbnb. But God's with me. Everything's fine. How's it going up there? Like, how are my friends doing? Do you not want to get, oh, that might be a good idea." He's undaunted. Mark chapter 4, there's a story of the disciples crossing the sea. And Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the storm starts to arise, and the disciples start to freak out. Jesus, and they go over and start to wake up. "Jesus, do you not care that we're about to drown?" I didn't know that we were about to. Can you imagine the headlines? Son of God dies in storm. And he gets up in the boat and he calms the seas. And then he says, "Why are you guys afraid? Didn't you know? Don't you know that I'm here in the boat with you? You can be undaunted because I'm in the boat with you. Where is your faith?" And friends, I want to tell you that we're going to go through trials in our Christianity. We're going to have some den moments. We're going to have some storm moments. And the world is looking to see whether or not we're undaunted. Whether or not that we truly trust God. Whether or not we can still worship in the dark moments. Whether or not we can still follow Jesus in the dark moments. Whether or not we can keep going in the dark moments. Or whether we hit the difficulty of life and we say, "You know what, I just need to pull back from everything. I just need to pull back from everything." They're looking to see how legitimate our faith is. They're looking to see whether or not they can trust our Jesus in their difficult storms. And friends, in your life, you need to live an undaunted life that when people see you in the midst of a lion's den, it's not that it's not difficult, it's not that our emotions can't be impacted, it's not that we can't have doubts and concerns, but there's this undauntedness in our life that goes, "I know at the end of the day, even if I don't know what the end looks like, that Jesus is with me and I trust him implicitly with my life. Hey boss, how's it going? Hey, boss, how's it going?" Undauntedness. Jess, would you come back? A few years ago, I was on Facebook, and I came across one of my high school friends. This was a kid who had been in most of my classes. I knew him. We didn't have a close relationship, but we had a lot of classes together, and we had this casual relationship. And as I start to creep his Facebook page, I start to see that he's involved in ministry. Not only is he involved in ministry, he's the district superintendent of a district in the States for the Alliance Church. So I reach out to him. And I say, hey Albert, how's it going? He said, "I see that you're involved in ministry. I didn't have any clue." And then he connects to me and he goes, "Wow, I didn't realize that you were in ministry also." And then he says this to me. He says, "You know, all through going through high school, I watched your life," which first of all set me off because I didn't know he was watching my life. He said, "I watched your life and I just knew there was something different about you. I just knew. I didn't know that you were a Christian, but I knew there was something different about you. And now that I see that you are a Christian and that you're in ministry, it all makes sense. I was thankful that I had lived something of a good example through those years." But it freaked me out because I realized people are always watching me, even when I don't know it. And there are moments I am making an impact on somebody, even though I have no idea that I'm making that impact. The world is watching us, just like they were watching Daniel. And friends, they are looking. They are looking at our lives to make sure that they see somebody who's blameless. I'm not saying you need to be perfect, but we're doing everything in our ability to make sure that there's no corruption coming in our life, not doing the things that we know we shouldn't be doing, and that there's no neglect in our life, that when we know that we should be doing something with the gifts and the resources that God's given us, we are not holding them back. They're looking to see whether or not our Jesus is worth following. They're looking to see whether or not there will be things and what things will move us from our position of faith where we practice the beliefs that we say we have. And they're watching. They're watching to see how undaunted we are in the midst of our storms, in the midst of our lion's dens. This world needs Jesus. This city needs Jesus. Your neighbors need Jesus. Your family needs Jesus. They're watching your life. And I pray that when they look at your life, they wouldn't see perfection, but they would see somebody who communicates that it's worth serving Jesus, that it's worth giving him our all. What would they say if they looked at your life and gave a report? Church, I'm praying that God would wake us as a church. I'm praying that God would wake us as a church. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough just to attend every week. You're his son, you're his daughter, and you're to be out there to be the light and the salt. People are watching your light, looking at your salt. So Holy Spirit, as we come to the end of this service, I'm searching my own heart. And Lord, I want to be a person who lives in a way that the world watches and becomes convinced of Jesus. And I'm praying that this church would be a church that when children are watching, when family are watching, when our neighbors are watching, when people in our workplace are watching, that they would see lives that are so committed to Jesus that it would convince them that he is the one they need to give their life to. I pray that we would be blameless, not doing anything that we shouldn't do, and Jesus, not holding back anything that we should be doing. I pray that we'd be immovable, not just having a set of beliefs, but we would continue to practice the actions that live out those beliefs. No matter what difficulties come our way, no matter how we feel, no matter what other priorities seem to always get in the way, God, would we come back to a place where prayer and a church attendance and reading our Bible and worship and evangelization and the things that we do to reveal our faith, that those would continue to be daily practices. Let us be immovable. And when we find ourselves in the den of lions, would we be undaunted? Would our lives communicate that we trust our Father to catch us so that we won't fall? Would our lives continuously give testimony to a God who's worth trusting in? And as we live our lives on the stage of life, may the audience be convinced of our performance and see that Jesus is worth giving their lives to. Help us this week to live out the life that you've asked us to live, we pray. Now use this congregation. Let them have an impact wherever they go this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, have a great Sunday afternoon. We'll see you again next Sunday morning.